Man, thank you, Vaughn. Always great to have you leading us, and thank you, Hannah. Is there an instrument she can't play, by the way? Thanks, guys. Well, good morning. Welcome to Central. Glad that you are joining us for what is the last teaching message we have. We will have a panel next weekend, and again, I draw your attention to questions you can ask about any message in this series. You need to send an email, VS, that's versus VS, at centralholland.org, and then we will work on compiling those this week, and we'll get those to the panel, and next week we'll wrap up this series. I do want to say again, the nature of this topic is definitely more mature, so there's a PG on this one. Again, parents, just feel comfortable to be in here, but if at any point you get your child there and you're a little uncomfortable with the content, please feel free to just exit. That will be totally fine, and I won't take it personally, believe me. It's just sensitive. I do believe that the content should be okay, but again, that's for each of you to discern. Now, you'll note the title of the message, Clarity versus Compassion. I'm actually talking about sexual identity today, and I wanted to try and get homosexuality in there, transgender in there, intersex in there, and of course, I can't get that much in there, right? And so I've really had to focus this on what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And I recognize the validity of the fact that at some point in the future, we may well need to come back to these topics. I've said it before, the way to tackle a big topic is to tackle it like you would tour a big city. If you ever go to a big city in Vipka, and I've lived in a number of them, the way you tour that city is to tour it as if you're gonna go back. Because if you try and do everything in one day, you get, and you got kids, they're going to be pretty tired at the end of it, pretty grumpy, and the day ends badly. And that's my experience. So I'm going to try and limit this to what I can cover in a way that will hopefully be helpful. And again, if there are questions triggered by this, then please do email us, vs@centralholland.org. Now, the nature of the topic, or the title of this topic, Clarity versus Compassion, will tell you really where I want to go with this. I do believe that when you tackle a topic like this, there is the big need in the evangelical church for us to be as clear as we can be and as compassionate as we must be. It is my strong conviction that the bridge between clarity and compassion is found when we pursue a genuine compassion and concern for all people. Please hear that. The bridge between clarity and compassion is a genuine concern for all people. If that concern is genuine for us, then we will have to change much of the way we respond to this topic. And that's not necessarily because we get it wrong. It's also because the nature of this conversation has changed drastically over the last 5 years, and many of us in the pews have not changed with it. And as a result of that, God's heart for all people is being lost because we're getting the tension between clarity and compassion wrong. Our genuine concern is not coming over. And that's really the way I want to try and straddle my way through this topic today. The way I'm going to do that is by going back to the model I introduced last week. I said that when it comes to a contentious topic, I use a simple contextual framework or conceptual framework to help me identify what are the critical issues with this. That framework, if you weren't here, is like this. I look for consistency in the text. Why? Because consistency leads to clarity. Secondly, I look for inconsistencies because inconsistencies result in conversations that I need to have. And then thirdly, I'm looking at, okay, what are the exceptions? Because these exceptions force me to evaluate where I've drawn the lines. Okay, three things. So in the examples last week, I shared about how the Bible says from beginning to end that God is holy. And because that is clear throughout the scriptures, it is basically consistent. That consistency leads to clarity. We want clarity. Secondly, I talked about inconsistency. I talked about when we read the stories of the resurrection, we read in Matthew and Luke that the angel comes to the women and they go and tell the disciples, whereas in Mark, the angel comes to the women and they are to stay silent. Wait a minute, that's an inconsistency there. It's not a contradiction, it's an inconsistency. Where you have inconsistencies in the text, you need to go and you need to look at those and you need to think those things through. Now, when it comes to this topic of homosexuality, some inconsistencies are thought by certain sections of the church to open the back door to affirming theology. So let me give you an example. It's often cited by the radical right of the evangelical church that the position on women adopted by churches like ours, where we affirm women in ministry, ultimately opens the door to an affirming theology. This is where a number of people go. I don't believe that that is true. I don't believe that that is right, but it's a conversation that we need to have, triggered by the fact that some verses say, ladies, you want to keep quiet at all times, and other verses say, let a woman prophesy. Which one is it? There's an inconsistency there that leads to a conversation. The third part of this is exceptions force us to redraw the lines. The example I gave was over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19, we read that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, is given to those who have confessed Christ as Savior and immediately. Whereas in Acts chapter 8, the gift of the Spirit to the Samaritans, we see Peter coming and following up on this news that the Samaritans have come to faith in Christ, and it's only when Peter lays his hands on them that they receive the gift of the Spirit. That exception there has caused Pentecostals to draw a line that basically says the Spirit is received in two stages. Then later on, we have the charismatics modifying this. See, exceptions force people to basically redraw the lines. That's what exceptions do. And what's been useful for me is whenever I tackle a complicated issue, I just do this. Okay, what is the Bible clear on? Now, I may not like what it's clear on, right? I may not like it, but at least it's clear. And then I engage with what's clear. Where are the inconsistencies in this? And then lastly, where are the exceptions that force me to rethink things? So I want to do the same thing. So let's just go through this. As I've been reading through the Bible on this topic, this is what is consistent and therefore is clear. Again, you may not like it, but this is what is consistent. Scripture is clear in forbidding homosexual sex. Do you notice the way I framed that? Homosexual sex, not homosexuals. There's a fundamental difference in the text, as we'll see, when it comes to behavior versus inclination, orientation, and nature. Sadly, many of us have got that wrong. Scripture is clear in forbidding homosexual sex. Now, one of the challenges I have in doing texts like the messages like this is I recognize that if you are of a different opinion to what I'm going to share, I am not going to change your mind. Vibka and I were at dinner this week with an author who's written many books, and he told us a story about how a leading pollster gave him, as in polls, you know, opinion polls, gave him a copy of his book and asked him to read two particular chapters. And these chapters were driven by data that he said he'd received where Christians were asking to know what the Bible said on certain topics. So the person we were having dinner with said to this pollster, I love your book, but chapter 5 and chapter 7 are rubbish. Those are the words he used. Garbage. And the pollster was shocked and said, why? And he said, well, you've got the data, but you've applied it wrongly. Simply because Christians say they want to know what the Bible says about the topic doesn't actually mean that they want to know what the Bible says about the topic. What they want to know is whether the Bible actually agrees with them, and they won't read it if you don't. I just recognize in going through this and just pointing out what the Bible says and taking this at face value, there are going to be people who have a different opinion. Just know my goal here is not to change your mind. The problem in doing sermons like this is they never change your mind, which is why, honestly, I do very few of them. It's not going to change your mind. But what we need to do if we are serious students of the Bible and if we do believe that God's word has the right to command our belief and our attention is at least know what it says and then engage with it. And at face value, the verses that I'm going to put up here clearly show that Scripture forbids homosexual sex. Now, as we get into this, if I were to ask you to turn to the place where, or to mention the place, the first place in the Bible that really condemns homosexuality, most of us would turn to Genesis 19. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? This is the story where Lot has two visitors in his house that are angels, and the men on the outside basically want to get at, okay, Lot's visitors. Many evangelicals turn to this passage and say this is the first example of homosexuality and the condemnation of it in the scriptures. I just want to point out that Genesis 19 is actually about gang rape, not homosexuality. Right? Now, Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, Jude has only got one chapter, so it's actually Jude 7, okay, does talk about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it talks about sexual immorality and perversion, but I do want you to know that gang rape is perversion, right? If you look at the word for perversion there and you dig into that, it is not necessarily the case that homosexuality is the thing that's perverse. It can be that, but it could also be sex with angels, and it could also be gang rape. More to the point, have a look at this text, Ezekiel 16. This is how God sums up the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, now that this was the sin of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Does that mention homosexuality? No. Why do I say this? It is time where Christians stop calling for the judgment of Sodom to fall on homosexuals. That must stop. Firstly, I don't believe it follows, it can be supported scripturally. But secondly, Ezekiel 16 doesn't say that that was the main issue. So the place we need to go here to be productive in our conversation on this topic is not Genesis 19. Folks, do yourself a favor, do the gospel a favor, and move on from Genesis 19. It's not helpful. It's actually pushing people further away from Jesus, and that's the last thing that we should want to do. What a nice start to the message, huh? So what verses can we turn to then? Well, let's have a look at this one, Leviticus 18, 22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Let's go to another one, Leviticus 20, 13. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. By the way, there's a lot of things you should be put to death with in the Old Testament, not just this. Okay? Now, what do we do with this? We do well to note that there are a number of people who are affirming in their theology who point out that there are a number of things in Leviticus that are wrong and are said to be wrong, and we do them. So, for example, you don't wear check and stripe, right? Okay, it doesn't quite say that, does it? But it does say this. Look at this. You shall keep my statutes. So what are the things that we should keep? Do not let your cattle breed with a different kind. Okay, that kind of makes sense. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Oops, we just moved into a house that had two kinds of vegetables on the same patch. Is that detestable? Oh, what about this one? You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material, like linen and wool, right? It's pointed out that there are actually many things in Leviticus that say we don't do it and you shouldn't do it, and if you do, you're going to die, and we do it anyway. So why do these ones relating to homosexual sex in chapter 18 and chapter 20 actually still apply and all of these others don't? Now, on the surface, this actually makes a lot of sense. When it comes to Leviticus, you really do have to wrestle through what applies and what does not. But what is abundantly clear, if you read Leviticus 18, is it is known as the sex chapter. That is because it forbids intercourse with your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your aunt, with cattle, etc. It forbids stealing. It forbids lying. In other words, these ethical and moral prohibitions still apply today. They still apply. A number of other things don't, but all of the ethics and the morals still do apply. So as much as some may well say, hey, Brandon, that doesn't apply anymore because, well, we see these ethical and moral prohibitions carried over into other texts. For example, we see this in the New Testament. Let's jump into the New Testament, Romans 1, 26, 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even that women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Let's go on here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Please note that the word men, they're men who have sex with men, they're two different words. The first word, men, in its root meaning, means smooth or effeminate, and the second one basically means strong. It's actually too much detail, I know, but it's basically talking about the roles in homosexual sex. It's unusual, but the meaning of the word stands and falls together. Why is that important? Because this is a passage where those that affirm go back to point certain things out. Okay, so that's why that's important. But again, you see it. When you read it, it's pretty clear. And of course, it's not the last one, but this is the last one that I will use. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murders, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. You get the point. Old Testament and New Testament is consistent and clear from beginning to end that homosexual sex is wrong in God's eyes. Okay, that's the way you have to interpret that. Now you can think, okay, great. If this is so clear and consistent, what is so inconsistent then? Okay, what is so inconsistent? This is what's inconsistent. Christians have been inconsistent in the way that they apply Scripture. Even the way that we apply Scripture in the texts that talk about homosexual sex. So the Bible lists homosexual sex with practices that God doesn't like and we conveniently ignore. Remember, the emphasis is not on the nature or the inclination or the orientation, but on the action. There are other actions that are cited that we allow to happen in the church. And I want to say to you, do far more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than homosexual sex. Why do I say that? Because most people who struggle with homosexuals, this is the last place that they would come to find any kind of support. Craig, what do you mean? Well, I just quoted 1 Corinthians 6. And I read from verse 10 and 11 where Paul basically says, men who have sex with men. This is a key passage. But what we miss here is how this example of homosexual sex is introduced to shock the Corinthians about their own sin and how God views it. So I want to put up the text again, but I want to read from verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. And I just want you to see what's going on here. And I think you'll get the meaning of the text as I understand it. Now, this is what Paul wrote to them. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not just allow yourself to be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who does not inherit the kingdom of God? Wrongdoers. Is homosexual sex mentioned here? No. Lying, cheating. If I were to really do a Debbie Downer on all of you, I would go to all of those other texts that list all of these sins that we shouldn't be doing. And the message is exactly the same. All wrongdoers do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, it's then that Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Do you see what he's done? He's basically used something that shocked them to actually point out the way that their sin shocks God. He's used it as an example. Have you ever had a conversation with a child or with someone where you've needed to shock them for them to realize how wrong their behavior is? You've usually done it by pointing out a shocking reality. This is what he's done. But what is shocking to me is how we still continue to be shocked by people who struggle with a homosexual orientation, even when they haven't done anything, bring judgment down on them when we're the ones who are doing the wrong and we think that God's got no problem with it at all. He has got a problem with it. If Scripture is consistent that homosexual sex is wrong, it is even more consistent that God views all wrong as wrong. All wrong is wrong. And for some reason, the evangelical church has got a fascination with elevating the weight of sexual sin. All sin is wrong. And I want to say this again. Gossip, slander, malicious lies, anger, envy, strife does more to damage the Church of Jesus Christ than any person coming into here who struggles with same-sex attraction. And we have to change this. Now again, I know I'm not going to change your mind, so I'm not even trying to. I just want us to be sincere with the way we approach Scripture. We've got this wrong. And as a result of this, it is not by our love that they know that we are his disciples. It is through our animosity and our judgmentalism that people are being pushed further away from the only person that can truly help any of us, and that's Jesus. And do you know what I love about this text? Look at this. Paul says, that is what you were. Do you get this? That is what you were. Paul uses three verbs here, past tense. He talks about set apart, right? Washed. You were washed. You were set apart, which means sanctified, and then you were justified. These are verbs in the past tense. What that means is they were like this. They were liars. They were cheaters. They were gossips. They were slanderers. Some of them even practiced homosexual sex, maybe. It's an illustration here, okay? But the whole point is this is what they were, and then they met Jesus. Then they met Jesus, and what happened? They changed. They changed. Paul references the point that the only one that can help us change from the inside out is Jesus. And when we are quick to elevate somebody else's sin and minimize our own, we push people so far away from Jesus. Why do we do that? Scripture is clear. Homosexual sex is wrong, but Scripture is also clear that there is no difference, no categorization of wrong. Basically, all wrong is wrong. The next time you find yourself in a conversation where someone's wrong becomes bigger than yours, then remember the story of the lady who was found in adultery being brought to Jesus. And then Jesus asking them, any of you not sinned? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And the story says, one by one, they dropped the stones and they walked away. And Jesus looked at this woman and said, what? Go sin no more. How is that even possible? Because she met Jesus. She met Jesus. This is what you were, says Paul. But you were set apart. You were washed and you were justified. And that changes everything. Friends, when we categorize sin, we push people away from the only person that can change any of us, and that's Jesus. Let's not do that. So we've looked at what Scripture is clear and consistent on. We've looked at what we are inconsistent about. And I want to talk now about the exceptions, because I feel that over the last 5 or 6 years, there has been a radical shift in the nature of this conversation that I don't think we've kept up with. And so this exception that forces us to redraw the lines is this. The evangelical reinterpretation of homosexual marriage, especially gay marriage, compels me to explore what I'm calling here a new apologetic. There's been a radical shift over the last few years in the way that gay marriage has been talked about. It used to be, in the early part of this conversation, that there was the Christian sexual worldview, the Christian sexual ethic. Sex belongs inside of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And there was this alternate, this world's view of sexual relationships, which basically kind of went to the sex is free and available. And those two worlds were diametrically opposed. When we think about the whole conversation about homosexuality, formally what we've done is we've lumped it into this LGBTQ plus and any other kind of letter that would go on this, and it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. And whenever we would have the conversation, we would think that we were engaging in a conversation based on a worldview that is so antithetical to the Christian worldview. And for a long time, that's the way it was. But the problem is that's no longer the way it is. And many of us, the problem is many of us are having a conversation about this to people, ignoring the fact that the first thing we need to do in responding to this issue is to figure out what world does the person I'm speaking to live in. The Christian ethic is basically sex belongs inside of marriage. And so whether it's heterosexual sex or homosexual sex, the leadership standard is no sex before marriage. But nowadays, we could actually be talking to someone about this who believes that the Christian sexual ethic is right. Sex belongs inside of marriage. But, they say, marriage is between two consenting adults. That is a radically different worldview from the LGBTQ worldview. And when I am talking to someone who is approaching a topic from two completely different angles, I have to have an entirely different conversation. Because calling down the judgment of God on the immoral isn't the type of conversation that I need to have, because these people are not immoral. They're not into gang rape. They actually feel that sex belongs inside of marriage. They point out to you that, yeah, the Bible talks about marriage in the context of between one man and one woman. But the reality is Jesus never addressed homosexuality. And in the New Testament, if you look at the words like 1 Corinthians 6, men and men, it actually talks about molestation, prostitution, and promiscuity. That isn't the Christian ethic. And if Jesus were to talk about the relationship between two consenting adults that have been faithful not to have sex until their marriage, he wouldn't talk about this in the strength, using the strength of language the rest of the New Testament does. Now let me make it plain. I do not agree with this reinterpretation. But apart from three texts in the New Testament, they'll think exactly the same as you and me. How do you treat someone who disagrees with you on three texts? That's the question. That's the issue. And unfortunately, on this issue, some of us haven't made the shift. We still think that we are talking to people whose value system is so alien to the value system of Scripture, when it's not. This is a real challenge. And I want to encourage you to engage with this thought. the way that you and I engage with conservative reinterpretation has to be different from the way we engage with the LGBT plus agenda. Has to be different. It cannot be the same. Any of you ever joined a conversation going on between two people and you have this conversation and at one point they'll turn to you and say, what are you talking about? We're talking about this. Oh, sorry, I thought you were talking about this. That ever happened to you? If we don't make this shift, this is basically what's happening. We're having two conversations at the same time. That's not clear, that's confusing, and it's really, really unhelpful. That's why I champion a third way. We need a third way with this. Because this idea of throwing everybody into one bucket isn't true, and you know what it does? It doesn't take seriously the psychological, the emotional challenges people who wrestle with homosexuality, with transgender. One in 1,500 children in America are born intersex. Did you know that? And then a doctor decides what they're going to be. That's the way it used to be. If we don't recognize the nature of the conversation we're having and we throw everybody just into an immoral worldview, we're going to miss the next generation, because the next generation, your kids and your grandkids, they do not think like this. We have to have a different approach. Again, let me be clear. I do not agree with this reinterpretation. I think that as difficult as it is, the scripture is clear. I don't think that reinterpreting these New Testament texts to speak against promiscuity, prostitution, molestation, basically gets around all of the issues that are there. If that's what Paul really thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why in Romans chapter 1 does he now introduce lesbianism at the same time? It wasn't simply male prostitution that was the issue. It doesn't work. But you know what? I respect the fact that a lot of people engage with Scripture thoroughly and with the right intention, but have reached a very different conclusion. I do not agree with them, but the way I engage with them is fundamentally different to the way I would engage with the LGBTQ worldview. I'm telling you, if you want to be able to speak biblical truth to your kids and to your grandkids, you have to be able to make this shift. Because otherwise you will be the family members that they do not want to be around. And what does Paul say? This is the way that many of you were. See, they were lost in whatever state they were in. But despite that, the gospel was brought to them. Jesus was brought to them. I believe that, again, that the road, the bridge between where the Christian ethic, sexual ethic is, and where the world's sexual ethic is a very long bridge. We need to figure out a way of being clear. We need to make sure that that clarity is matched with compassion, but it only becomes compassion when there is a genuine, genuine concern for all people. For all people. I'm going to say that there are genuine concerns that I have. There are genuine concerns that I have about the number of young people who have been brought up in homes or even in churches that have been so dogmatic in calling down the judgment of God on their struggle that they think that suicide is the only way out. We cannot be happy with that. By the way, this is real. We've got ministries here that actually engage with people who feel this very thing. I am genuinely concerned that rather than portraying the love of God that loves you where he finds you and moves you from that, we've figured out that it's really good to actually point fingers at their sin. Somebody told me once, whenever you point the finger at one person, remember there are three fingers pointing back at you. I've got a genuine concern that we're getting this completely wrong and the impact it's having on young people. I've got a genuine concern, too, that when it comes to the transgender conversation, that we don't know how to engage Scripture in this. I haven't got time to go into this, but the whole transgender conversation that I am this way in my body, but basically as a person I feel this, is tackled through this New Testament angle of Gnosticism. There were people in the early church who ultimately felt that in the body they were one thing, but as people they were something else. The New Testament talks about this. This isn't new, but it's real. I'm concerned that we do damage the psychological and emotional state of people who are really wrestling with this. We're pushing them further and further away from the only person who can help them is Jesus. Folks, the solution to anyone engaging in homosexual sex is not heterosexual sex. The solution for anyone engaging in gossip or slander or lies is not stop gossiping. It's Jesus. Jesus does the healing. Jesus does the cleansing. Jesus does everything else. And I can't do Jesus's work for him. And I'm certainly not going to be able to change anybody's mind. But Jesus can change people's hearts because this is the way that we once were. I'm also concerned for the church. If we don't change the way we talk about this topic, we're going to lose generation after generation after generation. We cannot go back to the religious right calling down hellfire and damnation on people whose behavior is out of line with their value system while ignoring our own behavior that is also out of line with our value system. We can't do that. Lastly, I'm concerned for everyone out there that gets angry about this topic. I'm concerned that we're quick to point the finger at others and we're so slow to look into our own soul. Do we realize that the gospel is not a momentary decision? The gospel is not a momentary decision. The gospel is not, at one point in time, I made a decision to follow Jesus. No, the gospel is every moment of my life where the Holy Spirit reveals to me an area of my life where I am not like Jesus, I respond to that invitation to become more like Jesus. The gospel is not a momentary decision. It is a movement that is supposed to move me each and every day. We need to get away from this idea that one decision is the only decision I need to ever make, and that's it. No, proof of that one decision is I allow the Holy Spirit to lead me to make decisions each and every day. You see the team are on the stage. We're going to end with this song. It's a song that basically says, you love me where you find me. You love me as you find me. And I want you to know, whatever issue you're wrestling with, God loves you as he finds you. You do not have to clean yourself up for him to love you anymore. He cannot love you any more than he does. But as you respond to this God who loves you, he loves you too much to leave you where you are. And that applies to all of us. Friends, this is a complicated world that we live in. And I know that I'm on very thin ice in talking about this. I know I'm not going to change your mind, but you know what? This is not about changing minds. This is about changing hearts, that we recognize what God requires of us when the world gets confused and messed up. God wants us to be clear, but he wants us to be compassionate. So let me encourage you, live out that compassion by having a genuine concern for all people that allows God through the gospel to ultimately make the changes in people's lives. Let's pray and then respond in this song. Father, I thank you that you love us just as you find us. Father, I thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I thank you that we can respond to that gospel message and experience us being washed, cleansed, set apart, justified, which means being put right in your presence, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And Father, as this song says, we thank you that you found us even before we knew we were lost. And so God, I just pray that through your Holy Spirit, in every area of our lives, we would just throw ourselves at your feet, that we would receive your mercy and your grace, that your Holy Spirit would just change us, and that one day we would be able to turn around and say, I used to be, but now through Jesus I am. God, I thank you for the power. I Thank you for that transformation. And I pray that as we engage with this song, that we would truly embrace the truth that you love us just as you find us right now. In Jesus' name.
Strong and I've been broken within a moment. I've been faithful and I've been reckless at every bend. I've held everything together and watched it shatter. I've stood tall and I have crumbled in the same breath. I have wrestled and I have trembled towards surrender. Tis my heart adrift and drifting home again. Plunder blessings till I've been desperate to find redemption. And every time I turn around, Lord, you're still there. I was lost before I was found. I was yours before I was not. Grace to spare for all my mistakes, and that part just raised. Don't deserve this kind of love, somehow. This kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add to be somebody you still want, somehow. You love me as you find.
Love me as you find.
deserve this kind of love. Somehow, this kind of love is who you are. It's a grace I could never add up to be somebody you still want. But somehow, you love me as you find.